Well, again, happy Father's Day to all of you fathers. What a tremendous privilege and joy it is to be a father. And today is a day for fathers to be thankful to God for that blessing of fatherhood and for some of us to receive with joy from our children and from our families. And it's a day to be reminded of the special responsibility we have as husbands and as fathers, that we would be reminded and recognize the important work of teaching our children the Word of God. The role of a father is to teach and equip his children so that they would know the Lord and love the Lord and hence receive blessing from the Lord and that they would flourish under his mighty hand. As fathers, as parents, the thing we desire most for our children is that they would set all their hope in God. We desire that they would live in a way that they would that would bless God and please God and that would receive from God sustaining grace. And so my hope this morning is that we might keep that aim in view as we look to the Scriptures, as we examine the role of a father and the biblical responsibility we have, that we might keep the aim in view that what we want most is for our children to hope in God. And fortunately for us, Scripture teaches us how to instruct our children. Turn with me to Psalm 78. It teaches us how to do just this, how to point our children to the Lord, how to instruct them that they might set their hope in the Lord. Psalm 78, it's on page 488 in the Bibles under your seat. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This psalm, we've just read a brief excerpt, but this psalm is written by Asaph, who was a musician in the service of King David. And Asaph gives this instruction as the people of God are gathered together to worship God. And then as they're assembled for worship, he says, there is instruction, I have instruction for you, and there's instruction that you should pass on to your children. And Asaph, in the course of this psalm, it's a long psalm, 72 verses, obviously we did not read it all, but he's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to recount for them the past, and it's a messy past. It's an ugly past. It's a story, it's a recounting of Israel's perpetual disobedience. And yet, God's repeated mercy to Israel, despite their failures. From the time of the Exodus until the time of King David, Israel repeatedly rebelled against the Lord. And yet, the Lord was repeatedly merciful and gracious to them. Asaph describes some of this recounting of this ugly part of Israel's history as dark sayings of old. Look back with me at the first few verses here. He says, give ear, verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. In other words, Asaph is saying at the beginning here, listen up, listen up. I have something important to tell you. And it's dark and it's messy and it's not pretty. What are these dark sayings? Our ancestors, our forefathers rebelled against the Lord. They failed to obey God. Despite God's incredible mercy, despite God's deliverance, leading them out of Egypt by a mighty hand, delivering them from the house of slavery, they failed to love and obey and remember the Lord. It's a dark saying. It's a dark part of Israel's past. And two, remember, Asaph says, that the Lord was incredibly merciful despite their failures. God was patient. Despite time and time and time again, Israel failing, God was merciful and gracious and sustaining of his people. And that's a mystery. Asaph recounts this history lesson in verses 9 through 64, and it's not a pretty picture. God's tremendous work, tremendous glory on display, and the people failing to appreciate the glory of God, people failing to appreciate what God has done for them, and they continually fell, not just into wickedness and sin, but they fell into idolatry. Asaph's historical recollection is just failure after failure, and it's clear that the most significant failure of Israel is the failure to trust in the Lord. And so Asaph says, we're not going to hide these things from our children. We're not going to hide these dark sayings of the past. We're going to tell them to our children such that maybe they can learn from our mistake, that they can learn from the past, the failures that we've had. And the means by which we are going to tell our children, the means by which our children should be instructed is from their fathers. It is from their parents that they should receive teaching. Look with me at verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We need to understand very clearly from the beginning of God's word that the family is God's basic school for instructing children on how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. The family is a school. God has ordained the family to not just be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with instructed people. Not just people, but instructed people, informed people, taught people. Families are God's idea. Families are God's design. Families are God's plan, God's way. Families are not arbitrary, evolutionary developments. The family is ordained by God in creation. And the family is the place where the next generation is taught. The family is the place where the next generation is taught and taught to live in this world and how to prepare their lives for the next. And the Bible clearly teaches that it is parents who have the primary responsibility to teach their children. The church plays a vital, supplementary, secondary role to confirm and affirm what the parents are teaching. Extended family members as well, aunts and uncles, grandparents, grandmothers, grandfathers, play a secondary role. But the parents clearly have a primary biblical responsibility to teach their children. And let's be honest, we have to recognize that as parents, we are always teaching. We are always teaching whether we realize it or not. We're teaching by modeling. We're teaching by mentoring. We teach through explicit instruction, but we also teach as we go about our day. Our children are being taught as they observe their mother and their father in conversation. As we make transactions in stores, they're observing dads when we're driving. They're observing the priorities of our money and our finances. They're observing and being taught through the music we listen to. They're being taught through the frequency and sincerity of our worship. Our children are taught when they see us and observe us in responding to crisis. As parents, we are always teaching, and we should be mindful of that. However, the specific type of teaching that the scripture here in Psalm 78 is talking about is a specific kind of instruction, didactic teaching, meaning explicit spoken instruction. And what should this content of our teaching be? What should we be teaching our kids? What do they need to know? What should we teach? Well, Psalm 78 tells us. Look at verses 4 and 5. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. What is the content of our teaching? What should we be communicating explicitly about? The glorious deeds of the Lord and his testimony and laws. The deeds of the Lord. One of the things we do as parents that is the most important thing we can do is to try to show our children the glory of the Lord. And one of the ways we help our children behold the glory of the Lord is by pointing out, instructing, teaching them about the deeds, the glorious deeds of the Lord. We proclaim the wonders of his goodness and what he has done. And Asaph, through this psalm, is going to recount the glorious deeds of the Lord as God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God delivered them. Israel didn't have an army. They couldn't compare to the soldiers and the chariots of Egypt. Pharaoh had complete control, seemingly, over them. And yet, the mighty arm of God waged war, conquered over the God's little g of Egypt, and delivered Israel. And this was the most paramount event in the Old Testament for Israel. And so this was to be instructed and recounted and told to the children again and again. The glorious deeds of God. The plagues of the frogs and the gnats and the blood and the darkness and the hail. God dividing the Red Sea and leading them through on firm ground. And then crashing the sea over Egypt and Egypt's army. That God fed them in the wilderness. These are the great and glorious deeds of the Lord. Do your children, ask yourself, dads, do your children know the glorious deeds of the Lord? Are they informed? Can they recount them? Do they know about Noah's deliverance through the great and righteous flood? Do they know how David defeated Goliath? How God delivered Israel from the giant? Do they know how Jericho fell? Have they heard about how God has defeated the Baals? How God preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How Daniel was saved from the lion's den? Do they know about his glorious deeds? About his deliverance? About his perpetual rescuing and delivering of his children? Do they know about Israel being brought back from exile? Do your children know the mighty and glorious deeds that God has done? Do they know that Jesus turned water into wine? That he healed lepers? That the blind were made to see? That he multiplied loaves and fishes to feed thousands? That even a paralytic was healed? That the dead were raised to life? And that most significantly, that sins are forgiven, atoned for, and forgiven through Jesus Christ? Do they know the glorious deeds of the Lord? He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. What is the content of our teaching? It is the deeds, the glorious deeds of the Lord, and it is the testimony and the law of God. God has given a testimony. We have something as parents to teach because God has spoken. If God has not spoken, then we have nothing to teach. If God has not spoken, then we are adrift in a sea of cultural confusion. We have nothing to tell, we have nothing to say, and we have no direction to give our kids. But God has spoken. He has given a testimony and a law. Scripture says that God has established a testimony, a God-given compass for navigating the 21st century. What are these testimonies? What is the law that is referred to in verse 5? Well, I believe largely it's the Pentateuch. At its narrowest, it's the Ten Commandments, but at a larger level, it's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. God spoke through the prophet Moses, and he gave Israel, the people of God, a very clear instruction on how to order their life, that God was to be the center of their life. And God gave them rules, and he gave them statutes, and he gave them laws that were good for the people. And he says, it will go well with you if you obey my word. We can hear that word law and think very strict, very hard line. But law simply means teaching. Torah means teaching. God gave instruction. God has designed life, He has created life, He has given life, and He knows the best way to live life. Therefore, He communicates to us and gives us instruction and says, if you want to flourish, if you want to understand and live for the purposes for which you were made, follow my instruction. God is teaching us. He has given us a testimony, and that teaching and that testimony is in a book, and it's in that book is the Bible. And the Bible is God's primary way that He reveals Himself to us. And through the Word of God, God reveals Himself with clarity and authority to us. Therefore, this book, this testimony, this law, this instruction, is not just one book among many other books. This is the book through which all other books must be interpreted and understood. This book is the book that must shape our worldview through which we interpret everything else we see and hear. Every other book, every other experience must find its meaning through this book, which means we better know this book. We better know this book better than any other book. And we must be sure to communicate the knowledge and the instruction of this book to the next generation. We are commanded to teach the testimony, the instruction to our children. It is not enough, parents. It's not enough to say to our children, you should read the Bible. It's not enough to say to our children, the Bible is God's word and you should read it. That's not enough. It's not enough to calendar time on your children's summer schedule to say, 15 minutes we're going to read and just hope that they pick something out that's edifying. It's not enough. We are commanded to teach our children the instruction of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them the instructions of God. It's the same command in Ephesians that's given here in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. One of the responsibilities of a Christian father is to develop a transgenerational view and vision of the family. A transgenerational view. In other words, often our concern as a husband and as a father, often my primary and really only concern that I think about is just caring for those in my household, caring for those that are under my roof, caring for those that are my progeny that have been entrusted to me. But that's not a biblical vision of fatherhood. A biblical vision, a biblical horizon of fatherhood is one that is transgenerational, that looks beyond just who's in my house and looks to subsequent generations, seeking to instruct them, care for them, provide for them, set them up for success. The Bible teaches that as fathers, we are the patriarchs of generations to come. Not just the generation that's in our household, but of generations to come. And so if you notice, the psalm says that these instructions that you're commanded to teach are not just for your children, they're not just for your sons, they're for your sons' sons. And then it goes beyond that, and it goes to their sons and children yet unborn. Do you see that transgenerational biblical vision for fatherhood? Christian fathers must develop and assume a spiritual responsibility to those that are both in their house and that are yet unborn. The generation living in this room this morning are responsible transgenerationally to train and teach the glorious deeds of the Lord for our children's sake, and that we might see the subsequent generations, our children's children, and their children, our great-grandchildren, know and worship the Lord. Think about that. Think about that weight of responsibility, that mantle of responsibility, fathers. That successive generations can be impacted for all eternity through your stewardship over your children now. Your ongoing faithfulness can bear fruit for generations that your eye will never see. And conversely, hear this. If we get this wrong, fathers, if we fail, that can bear bad fruit for generations as well. And I'm aware that some of you know this all too well. Some of you men have come out of households where your father was godless, rebellious, maybe an addict. Some of you have come out of very pagan homes, and you know all too well the challenges that that has posed in your life. It's posed several challenges, but specifically spiritual challenges to know the Lord and fear Him. Those of us that have a sinful or had a sinful, hard-hearted, rebellious father, we know that that can have damaging spiritual effects for generations. So there's so much at stake in our fidelity to God today, for not just our sake and our children's sake, but for successive generations. So much is at stake in our teaching and instructing them the Word of God. Our fulfillment of these commands, or the lack thereof, will affect countless generations. Let's not be naive about that. So let's declare to them the glorious deeds of the Lord. Let's instruct them with the teaching and the testimony and the law of God. The truth of God must be imparted. It's not intuited. It must be imparted. And it's the most loving thing we can do. None of us love our children if we withhold instructing them the Word of God. The most loving thing we can do is communicate the instruction and the glorious deeds of God. And if we are faithful to do that, good fruit will come. Beautiful things shall arise. We shall see some goals that we have for our children fulfilled. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Notice three positive things which are to result from our teaching, from our imparting the Word of God to our children. Number one, so that they, that is our children and the generations yet to come, will set their hope in God. Boy, that's what I want for my kids. I want them to set their hope in God. The greatest thing that we can desire and teach towards for our children is that they would have an unshakable hope in God, a confidence in God, a personal trust in the one true and living God. That they would trust in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope of salvation and eternal life. That rather than trusting in themselves, rather than trusting in the wisdom they get from textbooks, rather than trusting in their own craftiness or their own efforts, that they would trust in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, the goal that we should have as we teach and instruct our children from God's Word is to strengthen and build up their confidence, not in themselves, but in God. We want them to have God confidence far more than we want them to have self-confidence. Some self-confidence, as it is rooted in God confidence, is good. But we want them to have ultimately confidence in the Lord. We want them to know who He is. We want them to know that all knowledge, all true knowledge, reveals who God is, and it's rooted in Him. That God holds all things in His hands, even our very lives. And so we want to be building them up that they can trust their life. They can trust whatever it is, their fears, their concerns, their hopes. They can trust all of their life to God. If they're going to love God, they've got to know about Him. They've got to know about Him. So the first task in educating our children is to impart knowledge of God and His Word that they might put their hope in Him. Knowledge of God leads to hope in God. And hope's a funny word, isn't it? I literally was talking about hope with my boys this week, and my son instinctively went like this, crossing his fingers. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope isn't like, oh, I hope we make it, I hope we make it, I hope we make it. Biblical hope is fully assured. It's not finger-crossing hope. Biblical hope is confident. Biblical hope has a moral certainty to it. Biblical hope does not waver because it's rooted in confidence, in the confidence and faithfulness of God. Biblical hope anchors the soul even in the midst of a hurricane of calamity. And so, fathers, we should ask ourselves, do I model this? We talk about instruction. Yes, we need didactic, spoken instruction. But do I model this type of hopefulness and confidence in God? And the reality is that our children, regardless of what we say, our children will likely not hope in God if they see us hoping in money. Our children will likely not hope in God if they see us hoping in something else. Our children will likely not find joy and comfort in the Lord if they see us here on Sunday morning receiving no comfort or joy in the Lord, but when we go home and sit in front of the TV and watch football, that is where our comfort comes from. That is where our real joy is found. How are our children going to delight in the Lord when they see that, oh, true delight comes from sitting in front of this electronic box and not from the gathered assembly of God's people as they lift up praise to His name and remember His glorious deeds? Fathers, we set an example in teaching and in life. And our goal, the good fruit as we pass on this instruction, is that they might hope in God. Number two, the second goal or fruit of teaching our children is that so that they will remember and not forget the works of God. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. We talk about the glorious deeds and the mighty acts whereby God delivered Israel out of Egypt. We talk about His glorious deeds to remind our children that God is sovereign, that He has sovereignty over their life, that He is powerful and mighty. And we want them to see in His sovereignty that even in His sovereignty, He works grace and mercy into our lives. And when we do that, we're being taught, our children are being taught the character of God. We're seeing that God, though He's sovereign, relates to His creation, relates to each one of us individually with tenderness and with forgiveness and with deliverance. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of God's saving grace and His power. When we encounter unexpected loss, when we are sideswiped by suffering or trials, often what we do is we look only to the trial. We look to the problem. We look to the suffering. And it seems so big. It's like a tidal wave rushing at us. And all we can seem at times to see is this problem, this suffering, this trial. And those trials look so big. But God's Word is designed to inform us and shape us such that we can look even higher above the trial, above the suffering, above the tidal wave of hurt, and see the Lord and see His sovereign power, see His shining providence. Even though our dark cloud might be coming, we see His shining providence and we see His power, and that He sends and gives divine grace. That we have an infinitely bigger God than the seemingly large problem in front of us. We have an infinitely large God who's done great and glorious and marvelous works so that we can be a people that have faith in God, that we can put our trust in Him even in the midst of this great trial. May we learn from Israel's perpetual failure to trust to fail to trust in the Lord. May we learn from that mistake. I mean, every time they came to a hurdle, every time they came to a challenge, they were fearful. And they focused on the seeming problem. And they thought, oh no, how are we going to do this? And oh no, this is a barrier, this is an obstacle. And they were perpetually dismayed. And God, time and time again, showed himself to be far bigger than any of their problems. Far more powerful, far more sovereign. Hence we get the exhortation in verse 8 that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What was Israel's primary sin? It was failing to trust in God. It was a sinful forgetfulness that led to their apostasy and wandering from God time and time again. The whole Psalm, I mean, 72 verses, he's going to recount over and over again Israel's repeated failures to heed the instruction of the Lord and remember him. Now, it's really easy for us to stand where we are this morning and judge Israel for forgetting the Lord, isn't it? It's really easy to have this chronological snobbery and stand far off thousands of years later and say, they were delivered through the Red Sea. Certainly, if God parted the Puget Sound and we walked across it on dry land, certainly we wouldn't forget that. We'd remember the Lord. We'd never forget. But before we fall into that trap, let's just examine our lives. Have we forgotten the Lord? Have there been times in our life? Let's look at our record. Do we see the same pattern in our life of ingratitude to God? Of forgetfulness of what he's accomplished on the cross through Christ? Of disobedience in our lives? The reality is, unbelief is so deeply rooted in our lives. Because we're sinful human beings, unbelief is deeply rooted in the human heart. I mean, we see this in the Gospels, don't we? Christ comes and he performs miracle after miracle. And these are not even contestable. I mean, paralytics healed, dead children raised back to life, water into wine. There's no doubt. Yet, there are some, we're told in the crowds, whose hearts were hard and did not believe. Unbelief is so deeply rooted in the human heart. And we read a text like this, or maybe the Pentateuch, we read the story of Exodus, and we think, how? How could Israel blow this? How could they miss the obvious power and experience of God and doubt him? How could they be fed by manna in the wilderness day after day by God and be led by a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and forget God's instruction? How could they do that? And I would say, well, we need to be reminded, this is part of what it means to be a sinful human being, that we are prone to forget God. We are prone to forget. We are not so unlike them. We are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Hence, we need to be reminded. And our children need to be reminded. And they need to be taught. And they need to be taught again and again and again. Third and lastly, the goal and the fruit of our teaching our children should be such that they should obey God's commands and be blessed by God. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. When our children remember the works of God and they set their hope in God, it follows that they will obey the commands of God. They will live a life of obedience. Out of gratitude for God, love for God, they will keep his commandments. And God's word, if we will teach it, if we will give it to our children. It is meant to cultivate this type of hopeful trust that leads to obedience to God. And this is what we desire for our kids. You know, I think you've heard me say before, I think to myself often, like, Lord, if you were to give me nothing else in this life, grant the salvation of my children. If you were to give nothing else in my life, let my children walk with you. Let them walk in obedience to you and your commands and be blessed by you. Let their lives flourish under your hand. So success for us parents is far more than just ultimately filling their head with information. We want that information to take root and to shape the heart, to transform their life, that they would walk in obedience. So what should we learn from Psalm 78? Well, as a whole, I think it should stand as a warning for us. It's an encouragement and an exhortation, but it also should stand as a warning. This is a history lesson, and it's not pretty. That our forefathers forgot the glorious deeds of the Lord and the Lord's deliverance. They failed to obey Him. They lived rebelliously, and they suffered and fell into idolatry. Therefore, let us not neglect to teach our children the glorious deeds of the Lord, His testimony, and His law. So let's ask ourselves, do we have a plan to do this? It's great for me to talk about it up here, but all of you are going to go home today, and most of you will forget most of what I've said, and you will go through your routine tonight, perhaps much the same as you've done the nights before. Do we have a plan in place to teach our children a knowledge of the Scriptures that they might be able to be anchored in hope in God? Do we have a plan, parents? I mean, do you see how this is loving? That we might have a plan to instruct our children so that they would set their hope in God, because guess what? They're going to face trials and suffering in this world. No one gets through this world unscathed. So that when grief and calamity come to their life, that they will have this anchor of hope in God. Have you prepared them for that? So that when they experience heightened joy and tremendous pleasure, that they will interpret that and understand that and know that that comes from God and give thanks to Him rather than praising themselves. Have you prepared them for this? Do you have a plan for this? When secularism takes root deeper and deeper all around us and they must walk in this dark culture, do you have a plan for equipping them and preparing them to not live a godless life? We need to have a plan. And lest any of us think, oh my gosh, this is 40 minutes before bedtime. I don't know how we're going to do this. This is 40 minutes of instruction. No. Dads, moms, let's set a goal. 10 minutes. It can take, in 10 minutes, you could sing a verse of a hymn together and discuss it. In 10 minutes, you could sing a verse of a hymn and you could read a passage of Scripture and ask your children if they have any questions. In 10 minutes, you could read a section of a hymn, you could read a passage of Scripture, answer any questions they have, and pray together. 10 minutes. In 10 minutes, you could review a question from a catechism. In 10 minutes, you could read a portion of Scripture and draw out a life lesson for your children. You are not too busy. And if you think you're too busy, I beg you reconsider. And let us not miss the fact that instructing our children is not an encouragement from the Lord, it's a commandment. This isn't like God saying to us, if you get around to it, and after you clean the garage, and after you've mowed the lawn, if you have time, between commercials, maybe work this in. That's not what God is saying. Did you hear the text that Stacia read, Deuteronomy 6? When you sit in your house, your work is done, and you sit in your chair, teach your children. And when you get up and you walk along the way and your children are walking along with you, as you walk through the grocery store, as you walk to school, as you walk to the park, teach your children. And when you lay down and as you are laying them down at night, teach your children. It's a commandment. And we're told it will go well with you if you do that. It is for your joy. God is not some great cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to belabor you with more responsibilities that you might labor and toil under them with no joy. He's saying, you want to be joyful? You want your children to be happy in God? You want your children to be able to navigate this life and flourish and grow? You want your children's children, your grandchildren to grow this way? Teach them the Word of God. Instruct them. A wise son makes a glad father, says the Lord. And let me just flip to the other side for a moment. I did this last month when we talked about on Mother's Day and the importance of biblical motherhood. But let me flip it and say, have you ever thought about the risk of not teaching your children God's Word? That's a risk that many of you are taking right now. There's a risk because you haven't been active in this. This is a risk, a roll of the dice, so to speak, that you're taking right now. Have you thought about this risk? That if you are not, and I assure you of this, if you are not diligently teaching your children, someone else is. Someone will be, or something, will be more diligent than you. We are not always consciously teaching our children, but they are always consciously being taught. They are always receiving. They are always interpreting. They are always understanding. There are marketing agencies. There are advertisers. There are teachers that are bombarding your children with information daily. I'll be real honest. Do you know who has reached my kids? I was thinking about this week. Who's got their hooks in my kids? What groups? And I'll tell you, the groups that have marketed well, that have diligently taught my children, Disney, Starbucks, this is honest, Disney, Starbucks, McDonald's, the NFL, and video games. I have three sons. Those are the five. Those are the five that have their hooks in my kids. Those are the five that are teaching my children. They know far more about Disney, Starbucks, McDonald's, video games, and NFL. Some of it more than I do. Because they're listening. Because they're being taught every time the television's on. They're being taught every time we go into a store. These companies and thousands of others pay billions to address themselves to your child's heart, mind, and soul. And if you are not more diligent than they are, then you will reap what you have sown. So it's our responsibility to teach now. And if we don't make it a top priority, if we don't make the Word of God a top priority in the lives of our children will see the Word of God as just one priority among others. No different, not distinguished at all. A study was done recently, a few years ago, and the goal of the study was to address why are so many youth, middle schoolers and high schoolers, leaving the church? Why are they not attending? Because what happens is they don't want to come for one reason or the other. They fight their parents. The parents give up the fight, and they just think, fine, I'm not going to force you. You know, you're 13, you can do whatever, which is a wrong way to think. And the children don't come. And so, what are some of the other reasons? What's the number one, according to the study, the number one reason youth don't come to church? You know what they found? The number one reason this study found that church or that youth do not participate in church activities, number one, sports. The subject of the study was youth. And they found that 30 years ago, the average youth was involved in an average of between 1 and 1.5 activities a year. So 30 years ago, kids, my generation, maybe one sport a year or one activity a year. But youth today are now on average involved in 3.5 activities a year. And some of you might think, well, that still seems manageable. Well, how many of us just have one child, though? So if you add three kids to the mix, now we're looking at maybe 10, 11 activities a year. And what happens is the parent, one of the parents or both the parents, become nothing more than Uber or a taxi service, just driving your kids all around all year long to these 10, 11, 12, 13 activities throughout the course of the year that they're involved in, such that what happens is all these other activities become a priority among other priorities, and God is just one priority on the list. I ask you, as a parent, Do you find your family's schedule, your family life, ordered by the priorities of extracurricular activities or by biblical teaching? Like, what's driving the priority in your home? And lest any of us sport haters jump on this, if it's not sports, it's piano. If it's not sports, it's an instrument, it's a band, or it's theater. It's an activity. It doesn't have to be sports. It's something. So how does the time that we spend teaching our children the Word of God stack up against the amount of time and effort we put into and priority of extracurricular activities? It's telling, isn't it? How much time do we teach our children the Word of God, and how much time do we spend driving them around so that they can chase a ball? What we need to understand as parents is when we allow our family life to be driven by these extracurricular activities, what our children hear, what gets communicated, though we would never articulate this, but what gets communicated to our children is God is just one priority among others. What gets communicated to our children is a little bit of God will do you. That's all you need. You just need to be a little spiritual. You just need to have a little bit of God, a little bit of spirituality. You don't need to take your faith too seriously. A little bit of God will do. And rather than loving the Lord, rather than having a deep, vibrant faith as a youth, perhaps ready to be set out as an adult into the world, they will live largely a godless life. And then we sit back and go, be surprised. Well, we were in church most Sundays. If there wasn't a football game on Sunday, we were in church most of the time. If we didn't have soccer practice, then we were in church most of the time, and we're surprised when they go out and live, and God's not a priority for them. So, fathers, so much is at stake in our teaching for the generation in our midst and the generations to come. Do we have a plan? The Great Commission starts in the home. Hear that, dads. The Great Commission, the command to make disciples of all nations, starts at the dinner table. It starts at the dinner table and it goes out from there. Before you go to the nations, before you sign up to go on the mission trips next year, you better make sure you're discipling your children at the dinner table and at home. So what are some ideas? How can you start? Because I hear something like this and I say, okay, help me. Tell me what to do. I want to respond. Tell me what to do. Okay. Use a catechism. Members, if you were at the meeting, we just highlighted this a couple weeks ago. We demonstrated some of the good fruit of using a catechism. A catechism, a question that you ask your children and then teach them the answer and then help them to memorize it. And you walk along beside them in it. Who made you? Starts out very simply. You can start with a three-year-old. God. What else did God make? All things. And you just go question by question as you build out a theology and an understanding of God and a biblical worldview. Simple thing. Get a little dry erase board this big. Write the catechism question on it and the answer. Set it by the breakfast table. And in the morning, as your kids shovel down their toast or their cereal, whatever, before school, read it twice together and leave it there all week. Review it together before school. Do it before bed. Fathers, if I could exhort you, I would say, pay attention to your own discipleship. Don't let your spiritual faith, your walk with Christ, decay. If there's no vigor in you for Christ, there will likely not be any vigor for Christ in your children. So your discipleship is of primary importance. Fathers, you can pray for your children. Pray for them in their presence. Let them listen to you pray over them in the morning and in the evening. And pray far more that they would just have a great day. Pray for their souls. Pray for their minds to be filled with truth. Pray for them to be salt and light in the world. You can use a catechism. Focus on your own discipleship, dads. Pray for your children, let them hear that. Shepherd your family and your wives well. And then teach your children explicitly. And what I mean by this is let them do life with you. Some of you fathers, when you go to do a task or you go to do something, you leave your children at home or you go independently. Bring them with you. Bring them up and talk to them along the way. Discuss the things that you see as you drive and you see the mountains and the glory. Talk about who made this and talk about the world and talk about its purpose and the reason that they were made and their life and what you want their life to be about. Just engage them in conversation and let it be God-saturated. They will forge a biblical worldview even from these conversations. I listened to a pastor friend the other day who his child came home from school and said something, and their child said, the child wasn't very old, and his daughter said, "Dad, did you know some people believe that we came evolved from tadpoles or something like that?" And this pastor friend of mine said, Yeah, I know some people believe that. What do you think about that?" She goes, "I think that's crazy talk. That's crazy." And he said, "Yes, it is. That is not the truth, is it?" You know, in third grade, she's got a great understanding of who made her and for what purpose, and that there's a contrary, competing worldview, and she's already discerning, this doesn't make any sense. Fathers, read the Word with your children. The glorious deeds and instruction of God is found here. So read it. Even if you just read a chapter an evening, your children will learn far more than withholding that than if you weren't. Dads, let's have a plan. We've got fatherhood, again, is a privilege and a blessing, something we need to steward well. So let's do that. We're going to spend a few moments in silent reflection, each one of us where we sit, and then we'll continue our service in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that what is filling the hearts and the minds of parents is not condemnation, but conviction. Condemnation leads to despair, but conviction leads to repentance and restoration. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would grant us as parents, myself included, conviction to see our faults and our failures, to see our missed opportunities, and to repent and to commit to seizing the opportunity, to making much of the day and teaching our children your word. Father, thank you for communicating. Thank you for writing your word down. It would be one thing if it was just spoken one time and we had no recollection of it, but it's been written down. It's been given to us. We have access to it. So Lord, let us hide it in our hearts and our minds. Let us meditate on it and let it be on our lips to our children. Let us indeed instruct them as we walk and as we sit and as we lay down. And Father, we pray for our children. We hear the pitter-patter of their feet above us. Lord, we ask for the collective salvation of our children. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would pour the love of Christ into their hearts, that they would be convicted of sin, that they would turn from their own self and selfishness and sin and look to Christ and receive the atonement for sin and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. Oh God, use us, use our words, use our teaching, use our lives, our modeling, our mentoring, all to that explicit purpose to bring you glory in our homes that our children might be saved. Save our children, we pray. Father, spur us on this week. I pray that you would call to mind this command that you give this week, and that you give fathers who maybe have never done this before, maybe who are a little shaky, I pray that you give them courage. Courage to do it, courage to obey, and that you would bless that obedience for the generations to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.